to prove to you that pantheism is true, that would be one mind trying to convince another mind that only one mind exists. See, it's self-refuting. It shoots itself in the foot. So I think that there are these self-refuting ideas where the opposite of them must be true. So there are things that we can say, hey, you know, beyond all reasonable doubt, we know these things to be true. Okay? But whatever the case, to try to take these few axioms, these few points of quote-unquote certainty, I'm not too sure that they would be absolute mathematical certainty, but there's some degree of certainty there. But whatever the case, I don't think we have enough there so that we could deduce all truth from it. Okay? Now, I don't think that should scare us, but all I'm saying is Rene Descartes had too pumped up of a view of human reason. Okay? When, you know, right now you're exercising faith. You're exercising faith in man's ability to build chairs. Okay? And you are just totally trusting that these chairs are going to support your body. Okay?
Or at least it's not
going to
hurt as much as they don't.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's true. Sometimes we go to the, 32nd floor of a building. Well, we're really placing a lot of trust in man's ability to build these buildings, okay? We drive over bridges suspended hundreds of feet above the ground or above the water, okay? That's faith, but our faith is based on the evidence. And but we don't demand, I will not drive over this bridge unless I get absolute certainty that this bridge has been constructed properly and all the laws of physics that were applied, I have to study them, look into it, I have to examine the concrete with a microscope. You know, if we don't make our decisions like that. Even when we eat food, we don't say, well, I'm going to go to a chemistry lab and make sure there's no poison in this food and this and that, blah, blah, blah. It's like, look, if your spouse put the food there, okay, you trust your spouse, and, you know, most of our decisions we make are not based on absolute certainty. It's a high degree of probability. And I think that's the way it is with God's existence. So I think Rene Descartes was asking for too much there. Now, Blaise Pascal is often considered a fideist, but he wasn't. He provided a defense of the Christian faith. No true fideist would defend the Christian faith. Okay? Let's use a real watered-down definition of fideism. Rene Descartes, Blaise Pascal, he was a contemporary and also a Frenchman, also Roman Catholic, but a contemporary of Rene Descartes. And Blaise Pascal said, look, human reason, he had a high view of human reason. You know, he talked about, if you get a chance, read that paragraph, that appendix on Blaise Pascal. He talked about that man is a reed. It's a little tiny reed, but we're a thinking reed. And that's where our worth is, that we were created in God's image. He says, we're just like a little speck in the universe, and the universe could crush us with one drop of water. Yet man knows he's being crushed. The universe knows nothing. Therefore, man is still greater than that vast universe that can crush him. So Pascal has a high view of human reason. What he has a low view of is man's character. He said, well, you know, number one, we're limited. So human reason has its limits. But number two, we're fallen. And so Blaise Pascal would say, you know, there's many different ways that we could find truth. Sometimes intuition, we just know things. We just know things to be true, even though we have never seen any evidence for it. Okay? Intuition, it could be the will, the emotions. Okay, lots of different things come into play as to why faith. We can just trust our parents and our teachers for what we believe, okay? And Pascal says, usually what we do, we leave reason aside, we decide what we want to believe, okay, through other means, and then we say, okay, now I believe this, now let me use reason to try to defend what I already believe, okay? So Pascal isn't anti-intellectual. He's not opposed to reason. He's opposed to the idea that we would use reason in an honest way. And that's one of the big problems with modernism and the Enlightenment and René Descartes. They acted like, Descartes, Pascal would say Descartes is right to believe that man is a rational being, but he's wrong to believe that man is a rational being, period. That we can remove all our biases, everything else, and just through unaided human reason, we would just honestly seek the truth. Pascal says, no, that's not the way we are. So Pascal, instead of arguing for God's existence, he says that we need to wager our lives that God exists. Because the outcome, we have so much to gain, eternity to gain, and nothing to lose by wagering on God. But if we wager our lives against God, we've got nothing to gain. If we win nothing. You realize if you and your atheist friend are driving in a car and you're arguing back and forth God's existence, and you get in a crash and you both die, the atheist can't even tell you. If he's right, he can't even tell you. See, I told you. I was right. And he's got nothing to gain from it. You both cease to exist if the atheist is right. Okay? But if the Christian is right, he receives eternal reward, and the atheist receives eternal damnation. So, Blaise Pascal is wagering. The example I like to give, suppose you had a little child, and you loved your child, and you spent time with your child, and then your child gets lost one day in the woods. Little two-year-old child, and you're watching, you're having a picnic and all, and made lunch for your child, and you got a phone call, and you went to answer it, and you realize, wait, I got my little boy or little girl out there, and you turn around, and they're gone. Probably went into the woods. You start calling their name and calling out, and you don't hear anything from them. So you freak out, and you run in the house, you call 911. Next thing you know, you got all the police are out there, and you got all people volunteering. They do this big search, and they search for 2 days. And they don't find your little two-year-old child. And then the police sheriff walks up to you and says, there's only a 1% chance that your child is still alive. And we call off the search. What are you going to tell them? And no way, man. It could be a 0.00001% chance that my baby's still alive. We're going to keep searching. Because you got nothing to lose by continuing the search and everything to gain if your child is found and is found alive. It's the same way with God's existence. That's why Blaise Pascal says the wise man, there's only two kinds of people who could be called wise, according to Blaise Pascal. And when Pascal wrote the Laws of Probability, even though he was not a gambler, he's probably the foremost expert in the history of philosophy on what a good wager is. So these guys who just dismiss his wager argument really don't know what they're talking about. Blaise Pascal says only two kinds of people could be called wise. Those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him, and those who serve him with all their hearts because they do know him. Okay? Well, what he's saying is, it's like searching for that child. If you haven't found him yet, you're going to keep on searching. Okay? And so as far as Pascal is concerned, the most foolish thing you could do is to say, well, it's possible that God doesn't exist, so I'm going to live like God doesn't exist, and then I'll find out. After I die, either I'll cease to exist, or I'll find out I was wrong. Pascal would shake his head and say, what a fool. Now, keep in mind, this is really not an argument for God's existence. What it is, Pascal says, look, reason works, but we will never use our reason in an unbiased manner. So before you look at evidence for or against Christianity, you're either going to be biased for God or biased against God. Here are some good reasons why you should be biased for God before you begin your search. And I think Pascal, he has more of a psychological apologetic methodology. He is has a much more realistic view of man than René Descartes had. And then Pascal would bring in historical evidences for Christianity. William Paley used historical evidence. So basically, the only point I'm really trying to make by this traditional evidentialist position is there's no one way to do traditional apologetics. It's been done in many different ways. Okay? Now, presuppositional apologetics is an entirely different way to defend the faith. It's the presuppositionalists say, okay, I am not a traditional apologist. I do not believe you can argue to God. We all have our presuppositions, and you either argue from the presupposition that the triune God of the Bible exists and he's revealed himself in the scriptures, or you don't, and if you don't, you're being very sinful. You're acting like man is autonomous, you're acting like man is his own God. And so Cornelius Dantil and Gordon Clark would argue you have to presuppose, assume that God exists, and then argue from God. Okay? Now, boy, I could go on and on with this transcendental presuppositionalism of Cornelius Dantil. He says, look, we talk about things like morality, right and wrong. We talk about things like absolute truth. We talk about things like meaning in life. Well, they presuppose that God exists. They make no sense in a universe without God. So he says that, you know, the foundation, what transcends these things, is God's existence, the God of the Bible. Okay? I think Dantil's onto something there. What I don't like is he acts like you can argue from God to morality, from God to truth, from God to meaning in life. And he argues that it's wrong to argue in the other direction, from truth to God, from morality to God, from meaning in life to God. I believe it's a package deal. God comes with these other things. These other things don't exist if God doesn't exist. So I think you can argue in both directions. That's why I'm not a presuppositionalist. Okay? So that's the transcendental presuppositionalism of Cornelius Dantil. If you read the chapter on Dantil, you'll get all the pros and what I like about it and what I don't like about it. Okay? The earlier Gordon Clark, and these guys died in the 1980s, but the earlier Gordon Clark, I would classify his presuppositionalism as dogmatic presuppositionalism. I like his dogmatic presuppositionalism. I'm not a dogmatic presuppositionalist, but I like some of the things that he says there. And as a dogmatic presuppositionalist, what he said was this. Look, sounds a little bit like Blaise Pascal, even though he really didn't like Pascal. Gordon Clark really didn't like anybody but his own view, but whatever the case, Gordon Clark, he said, look, everybody dogmatically presupposes something. Okay? You might dogmatically presuppose, you know, a dogmatic belief means that you hold to something, you act like this is definitely true. And I'm going to presuppose this, and this is absolutely true. And so Gordon Clark says, look, you could either dogmatically presuppose that God exists, the God of the Bible exists, or you could dogmatically presuppose that that God doesn't exist. Maybe another God exists, maybe no God exists. Well, Gordon Clark, the earlier Gordon Clark, though, would do is he would say, well, let's look at the world. Can you make sense? Does the world look the way it should look if your dogmatic presupposition were true? Okay? And so he would say, well, moral laws, meaning in life, absolute truth, design in nature, those all make sense with the presupposition that the God of the Bible exists. They don't make sense if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. And so he was, the earlier Gordon Clark was willing to test his dogmatic presupposition, okay? So he doesn't argue to God. What he argues is everybody else's presupposition falls. So it's like Gordon Clark, he doesn't really so much defend his view. He just says, well, my view is consistent with what we see, but he tears down everybody else's view. So Gordon Clark is like he's in a forest with all these trees, and he cuts down everybody's tree with his axe, and then he stands there next to his tree, and he says, well, I know my worldview is correct. And they say, well, how do you know it's correct? And he says, and he looks around and says, it's the only tree that's still standing, isn't it? Okay? Now, the only problem with this is every tree you cut down, even if you could cut down all the different worldviews, somebody else is planting a tree right now. Okay? So you'd have to be God to be able to cut down all the other trees. Okay? You'd have to foreknow, you know, trees that are going to grow years later or whatever. But I think there's something good in that we can say, as Christians, without throwing traditional apologetics out the window, we could say, well, look, if atheism is true, then there really is no such thing as right and wrong. If atheism is true, there really is no such thing as absolute truth. You know, most atheists do not want to admit to non-material entities. Okay, they like to say, well, God doesn't exist because, you know, if he exists, we would see him, we'd be able to touch him. Okay, they're like, they're materialists. Only matter exists. So I debated Dan Barker at Bellevue Community College. I asked him, I said, how much does a thought weigh? Because he's a materialist. And he's a consistent materialist. So he says, oh, you can weigh a thought. And I said, oh, okay, so you're telling me that a thought or an idea or a decision or a choice is a chemical reaction that occurs inside somebody's brain? And he said, yes. Okay? And think about it. So I told him, he kept bringing up Timothy McVeigh blowing up the Oklahoma City building before 2001. So that was his example of evil. And he was trying to argue, how could God, if God existed, he wouldn't have allowed the Oklahoma City building to be blown up, okay? So the way I responded to him was, I said, well then, if the choices we make are nothing but chemical exchanges that occur inside our brains, then how come you're so tough on Timothy McVeigh when he did what he had? I don't know, can you hear my stomach growling, by the way, out there? Because my stomach is doing crazy things. But whatever the case, how can you condemn Timothy McVeigh when he just responded to a brain squirt? And he had to respond to that brain squirt. He had no choice, okay? You know, somebody, you know, okay, my stomach's growling, okay? And it's growling again. You guys are not calling out to the donuts down the hall, but you guys are not going to tell James. You might tell James, you know, that Dr. Fernandez is a weird guy. His stomach growls really loud or something. But you're not going to say Dr. Fernandez is unethical. Because he chose to make his stomach growl. Right? Yeah, that's something I have no control over. Okay? But see, if materialism is true, if only matter exists, then we're not in control of our choices. We need to close down our prisons and set free these murderers and these rapists because they had no say in the matter. Now, if they had a say in the matter, then that means they have an immaterial soul, an immaterial aspect that makes the decision, and then it acts upon the brain. Then you get the chemical exchanges within the brain. Okay? So, was that?
What did you say?
He just kind of, as long as God doesn't exist, he's okay with it. You know, that guy, I even asked Dan Barker. I got heckled. I said, nobody laughed at him. They all laughed at me because they kept calling God a he. This is Bellevue Community College. I think they all think that they're, you know, first year colleges. They all thought that they knew everything there was to know, and they laughed at me because I didn't know enough to call God a she. You know, in reality, God's neither he nor she, but he chose to reveal himself using a masculine pronoun. So I'm not going to mess with his word. Okay? Joseph Smith and Muhammad might want to mess with God's word. I'm not going to mess with God's word. But when I asked him, I said, rape and incest, are they wrong for all people at all times and all places? And Dan Barker said, no. It was in his stomach again. Now when I went to, I debated Elliot Ratzman at Princeton. I received much more respect at Princeton. That's an Ivy League school. It's obviously on a different level than Bellevue Community College. The only thing I can, and their props are even more radical than Bellevue Community College props. The only thing I could make out of that is I came from New Jersey originally, and Roman Catholicism is really strong out there. So it's real hard to say that no intelligent people can believe that God exists when you're surrounded by all your friends who are Roman Catholics. So whatever the case, I was received a very warm reception at Princeton University with Bellevue Community College. Yeah, it was pretty weird. In fact, when I asked them, do you believe that rape and incest are wrong for all people at all times and all places, and he said no. Just being honest, I got heckled again because I proved myself to be the intolerant guy who believes in moral absolutes. And it's like, you know, rape is never right. Incest is never right. But if you admit that, you're very close to admitting the existence of God. You're saying that there are moral standards above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and these moral standards don't change with time. Well, that's the moral argument for God's existence. Then, therefore, there must be a moral lawgiver above all individuals, all societies, and any world consensus, and the moral lawgiver doesn't change with time. Okay? He didn't want to go there, so he'd rather say, rape and incest are not always wrong for all people at all times and all places. You know, and I stated there, you know, it's like, well, if that's what your worldview produces, I think it's time to trash your worldview. Okay? If your worldview can't call rape and incest wrong for all people at all times and all places, you need another worldview. By the way, out of the world's major religions, there's only three where rape and incest are wrong for all people at all times and all places. There's the three monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, where they believe in a personal God, okay? And then, and how does the Christian refute the Jew and the Muslim? You get into historical evidences and you show them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was God, he is Savior, he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to prove his claims true and to conquer death for us. So, but immediately, if you just remove all the world's leading religions that do not believe in moral absolutes, Buddhism and Hinduism go right out the window, as do just about all the other Eastern religions. Whatever the case, Gordon Clark, he dogmatically presupposes that God exists and then argues that it's confirmed by the world that we live in, whereas any other presupposition runs contrary. We wouldn't expect to see the stuff that we see in the world in which we live. But as time went on, Gordon Clark's presuppositionalism changed into what was often called scripturalism, where he came up with a weird view that truth is only found in the Bible. Okay? Truth is only found in the Bible. That's scary. I mean, I'm not even in the Bible. So, Gordon Clark ended up with a really weird view, and in his later days, some of his colleagues were even witnessing to him. They weren't even sure he was saved. Scripturalism, if all truth is only found in the Bible, he had some of his followers trying to find the mathematical truth in the Bible. Because if they're not in the Bible, they're not real. And now, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, that we got from the Reformation, the Reformers, I think, got it right from the Bible. That doesn't mean that all truth is in the Bible. Okay? God knows an infinite number of things that he hasn't revealed to us in the Bible. Okay? The Bible even teaches us that we can find some of God's truths in nature that are not in the Bible. Okay? If you want to learn how to be a good electrician, the Bible isn't going to tell you how to do that. But the Bible does teach us that we can learn truths from nature. So I think that scripturalism is unscriptural. Okay? Sola Scriptura means that the Bible alone is the final authority for issues of faith and practice. Sola Scriptura means that we don't have to appeal to a pope. We don't have to appeal to the church. When everything's said and done, if the pope says something, if the church says something, if some philosopher says something, we test it with the Word of God. Because when it comes to our beliefs, okay, our religious beliefs and our behavior, we'll test it with the Word of God, which is without error, even when it speaks on historical or scientific issues, but we'll test it with the Word of God to see if it's true. So the final authority is not your pastor, it's not me, it's not James Hansen. The final authority, if God has spoken, and we believe he has spoken to us in his Word, then this is the final authority upon which we test everything else. But what sola scriptura does not mean is that there is no truth outside the Bible. Okay? And so Gordon Clark had a very difficult time with his later view of scripturalism explaining the existence of the physical world outside our minds. It got really, really ugly. I spoke at Dallas Theological Seminary. They said, you tell us the presupposed truth of the scriptures, how do you know that's the Bible in your hand? His response at Dallas Theological Seminary, I listened to it on tape, his response was, what Bible? And there was like a sigh from the audience, like they all felt sorry for Gordon Clark, as I did. I think his philosophy, in his attempt to stay true to God's Word, his philosophy became a higher authority than the Word itself. He said basically the only kind of truth are propositions. He defined people as propositions, statements of truth. Phil Fernandez is the list of all the true statements about me. So he's defining the three persons of the Trinity as propositions. It turns into an ugly ultra-rationalism that even Descartes wouldn't entertain. So, whatever the case, you have traditional apologetics and then presuppositionalism. Reformed apologetics, Alvin Plantinga is famous for this. It just basically says, look, you don't have to have any reason to believe in God. You can believe in God without evidence, and that's okay. The Enlightenment, with its view of foundationalism, you had to have a foundation. You had to have evidence for every belief that you hold, or you don't have the right to hold that view. Alvin Plantinga said, no, Calvin argued that you can believe in God apart from any evidence, and it's still a justified belief, okay? I have mixed feelings about that, okay? Because even the people who think that they don't have reasons for believing in God usually have good reasons for believing in Him, okay? If you've experienced God, that's a good enough reason. It doesn't look like, historical or rational evidence, but if you've experienced God, you know, who's to tell you differently? So, suppose that I'm debating with an atheist and I haven't done my homework on apologetics, and the atheist says, well, give me some reasons for believing that God exists. I said, well, I can't give you any reasons. I just experienced God, so I know He exists. Well, let's suppose in this book here, published by Master Books, The Big Argument Does God Exist? I contributed the last chapter on the absurdity of life without God. I really wanted to do one of the other chapters, but I was kind of low man on a totem pole. But I use my red ping pong ball illustration. Let's say there's no people in this room. This room is filled from bottom to top with white ping pong balls. Okay? And so every once in a while, somebody for some reason opens the door and just, you know, wades through all the ping pong balls. Okay? And one day I was in here and I was wading through the white ping pong balls, and all of a sudden I looked and right in front of my face is the red ping pong ball. And I touched it and I grabbed it and I looked at it and I said, wow, there's a red ping pong ball in here. And then I thought, well, you know what? This is Imago Dei Institute. Dwight Paulson and James Hansen and Carl Payne. This is their ministry. It's not mine. I don't have the right to steal this red ping pong ball. Let me put it right back where it was and leave the room. So I wade through the room, and then I try to push as many of the white ping pong balls back in, and then I close the door. Okay? And I tell James, I said, man, you know, that's a neat room. But what I like best about that room is the red ping pong ball. And James says, there's no red ping pong ball in there. I ordered white ping pong balls. There's nothing but white ping pong balls in there. And he talks with Carl, and Carl says, no, I've been in that room 50, 60 times. I've never seen a red ping pong ball. Red ping pong ball doesn't exist. Fernandez has got a problem. He's messed up. And all. Well, you know, I might not have any real good arguments for the existence of a red ping pong ball, but the fact of the matter is, I experienced it. Okay? So, if you've had an encounter for God, as far as I'm concerned, that might not fall in the regular category, the common category of evidence, but the fact of the matter is, if you've experienced the red ping pong ball, then you've got every right to hold to that belief. And so, whatever the case, they would say that's without evidence. I would say that is with evidence if you experienced God. But whatever the case, I think they're right, that if you believe in God and you don't have any good arguments for belief in God, you're still justified in believing in God. Okay? Most people do not have good arguments for the existence of a physical world outside of our mind. In fact, some philosophers would argue that nobody has a good argument for this. Okay? Now you could say, well, wait a minute. I see the world outside my mind, and I can touch it, and I can hear it. You know, if it's making noises and that type of thing. You know, I could use my senses. But it's like, well, you're assuming that your senses are really putting you in touch with the world outside your mind. You know, with virtual reality, we could plug things into where you'll experience a realm outside your mind that isn't really there. You'll think you're punching these karate guys and kicking them and shooting at people. The fact of the matter is, they don't even exist. Okay? So, how do we know that our senses really put us in touch? And most philosophers will agree, we don't. Yet, most philosophers would also agree, only a fool would believe that the physical world doesn't exist outside our mind. Now, in other words, there's some things we know, that we know that we know, but we don't know how we know it. We just know it. Okay? Now, I'll say this. Atheism has a problem with that physical world outside our mind and our knowledge of it, because what guarantee do they have? They still can't explain how we know what we know, but they claim to know. We don't have to explain how we know it, because we know the who. God created the world, physical world, in a way that makes sense, and created humans in His image, so that we're rational beings, so that through reason we really can find out truth about the world in which we live. God is the guarantee that our senses are basically reliable, and that our senses can give us true knowledge about the world in which we live. Okay? Once you take God out of the picture, everything's up for grabs. Okay? It's the same with the creation of the world. The atheist says, we don't have to accept the who. God created the world out of nothing, because now we know the how. So belief in God is obsolete. He said, okay, well then how did we get here? They say, evolution. They say, well, how did evolution occur? Oh, no two evolutionists agree on that. Some say mutations with the problems with that, some say other. It's like, well, wait, you really don't know the how then. So if you don't know how we got here, then you're premature in throwing out the who. See, now, we Christians, do we have to answer the how? We don't have to answer the how. How did God create the universe out of nothing? I don't know. He's God, I'm not. I have a hard time making a chair out of pre-existing stuff. You know, getting nails and wood and making a chair. I have no idea how to create from absolutely nothing. Okay, so we know the who, the infinite who. It makes sense that we wouldn't be able to figure out the how. The atheist says, no, we know the how, so we don't have to figure out the who. But he doesn't really know the how. So, but it's the same way with our knowledge as well. But whatever the case, it's an interesting thing about Reformed apologetics is that Alvin Plantinga and his disciples will say this. Even though you don't have to have evidence for belief in God, we see lots of clues of God in the world in which we live, and that we could use those to try to convince others and to confirm our faith. Okay? So in the end, the Reformed apologist, for me, isn't much different than a traditional apologist like St. Bonaventure, who believed that we have this innate knowledge of God, that deep down inside we know that God exists, but we want to suppress that truth because we don't want God, and the Holy Spirit has to work within our hearts and all. But then Bonaventure would say we still could use evidence from reason and from the world of the senses and from history to prove the existence of God and that Christianity is true. So to be totally honest with you, I really don't see Reformed apologetics as much as I think it's just a unique type of traditional apologetics. So, now this final type, which is what I use, the combinationalism, I combine different apologetic methodologies, I combine different evidences, okay? I believe that it's not so much that we need to look for clues, for arguments for God's existence. I believe even if we're not looking, these clues are hitting us right between the eyes. There's evidence for God all over the place. If God doesn't exist, then nothing would exist. If something exists, God exists. So I think the evidence is all over. So I'm willing to use, to have a cumulative case for God's existence and a cumulative case for Christianity. Many, I'm not arguing for God's existence with absolute certainty. I'm saying, look, here's clues that God exists. And you start adding these clues up, you get a strong case for God's existence. You start adding these clues up, these historical pieces of data about Christ's resurrection, and you build a strong case for Christ's resurrection. It's also called verificationalism. It's like, look, we presuppose that Christianity is true. That's because we're Christians. Well, if we open our presupposition, our Christian belief, up to testing to see whether it's verified or proven false, then it would fall under this category. So, Dialogical Apologetics by David Clark, he lists several features of it, and he says that it's person-centered, okay? In other words, this is combinationalism. What we're doing is we're saying, well, look, an argument that might work on my friend Harry might not work on my friend Joey. So I'm going to deal with each one. Just give them a simple gospel message. And then if they ask objections, answer their objection. Don't assume that all human beings, all non-believers, have the same objection. So it's person-centered. It uses a cumulative case where it's eclectic in its approach. You might use the best of several different methods. It's rational, but it's a soft rationalism. It's a humble rationalism. You say human reason works, but it doesn't mean that we can find all truth with absolute certainty. Our reason is limited, And we are fallen, so we might lie and use our reason in an unethical way. Okay? And so it's a humble rationalism. Christianity becomes like a hypothesis or a total explanation, and we say that when you look at these different aspects of human experience or these different aspects of history, the Christian explanation is more reasonable than the atheistic explanation or the pantheistic explanation. Okay? It's a humbler approach. Okay? It holds the logical consistency that if any of our, if we have, 100 key beliefs as Christians, and we find that number 73 and number 86 contradict each other, they can't both be true, then we realize, wow, we got to rethink our system of beliefs. So it's got to be logically consistent. And so we argue for Christianity as the best explanation of reality. So that's more where I'm coming from, although I would have to admit that I would put methods number 3 and 4 in with traditional of apologetics. Bernard Ram and Gordon Lewis, they both wrote excellent works going over different apologetic methodologies, and what I liked about it, they just didn't paint with a wide brush traditional apologetics. They talked about Aquinas having a different apologetic methodology than Augustine, and a different one from Pascal, and a different one from Descartes. And the only problem with that approach, I think that's the truest approach, doesn't overgeneralize. The only problem with it is you end up with hundreds of different ways to defend a faith. But that's okay with me. I'm the kind of guy, rather than the guy who goes to a new car lot and he's looking for a 2006 Corvette or Mustang, whatever it is, it's just one car that he wants, I'm more like the guy when it comes to, I don't go to garage sales, but I'm, when it comes to apologetics, I'm more like the guy at the garage sale, and I don't need something new, okay? There's plenty of old stuff, and I'll pick a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from there, but to be honest with you, that's the way we normally make our most important decisions in life. We weigh the evidence and build a cumulative case. And we usually do it in a matter of seconds, by the way. Very rarely you're going to walk into McDonald's and see a guy staring at his burger, trying to weigh the evidence about whether or not he should eat it. And now, that is the case that maybe we should weigh the evidence before we eat it, but that's a whole other thing. That's, of course, in nutrition. Okay, so the apologetic methodologies, I'll be very vague if I ask you questions about this on the file. We will have some questions that deal with apologetic methodologies. So what I want to talk about just for a couple minutes here is, and then we'll take a break, branches of apologetic evidences, that basically we can go to different, it's like a tree, just picture a tree, and it's the apologetics tree, and it has different branches. So when we make a defense of the Christian faith, we can go to any one of these branches. Then again, we might want to go to 3 or 4 of these branches. And we can go to history and present historical evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament, for the reliability of the New Testament. We can go to historical evidences to prove that Jesus did claim to be God and that he did rise from the dead. Okay? So we can go to history. We can go to science. Like the intelligent design movement is now arguing that that specified complexity, highly complex data that we find in different things, in living things, that it shows evidence of design. So they would say, like, for instance, a single-celled animal contains enough genetic information to fill a huge library, a bigger library than James Hansen's library, okay? That's a big library, okay? But there's that much highly complex information in a single-celled animal. By the time you get to the human brain, it's many times more complex than that. And so they would argue intelligent design shows there must have been an intelligent designer. Now, scientists today, evolutionary scientists, are crying foul. They said there's no place for intelligent causes in science. When we look at nature, all we can find are natural causes. That's baloney. These guys are lying to you. Because if that's true, archaeology is a science. When archaeologists find an arrowhead or a vase, is he supposed to say, well, people could not have made this because then I'm invoking intelligent design? And that's breaking the rule. I'm only allowed to find natural causes. No, a scientist is supposed to go where the evidence leads. And if you find things that are obviously products that show intelligent design, then I think we should assume it's a scientific statement to say that there must have been an intelligent designer. And evolutionists might not like that, but that's really the way it is. Yeah?
Isn't that the evolutionists trying to have the opposite of the presupposition philosophy?
Because they presuppose. What they do is, they presuppose that science is all about finding natural causes. Now, that's stupid. That's an unethical changing of the rules, because all the founders of modern science were Christians. Isaac Newton defined science as thinking God's thoughts after him. Okay? They'll say, well, William Occam's razor, Occam said, you have to accept the simplest explanation. Okay? Yeah, he did say that, but he was a monk. He believed in God. So for 8